you, Rick.
All right.
Well, guys, thank you all. And it really is humbling to get to be up here and to be with you guys this evening. As Rick mentioned, back in 2004, I was, I sat down at breakfast with Todd Wagner, our senior pastor, and a handful of other people, and we started talking about what it might look like. I had been an intern here at Watermark, and had walked by John McGee. If you guys know John, John is was our director of marriage ministry at the time. I walked by his office and saw this little box sitting on the floor of his office that said divorce care on it. And I said, John, what's that? And he said, well, it's this divorce care thing. I haven't had time to get around to looking at it. I go, well, hey, can I look at it? And we had started while I was an intern, we started our single parent family ministry back in 2003. And so I knew that divorce care would need to be an integral part of what we did just to care for single parents and just for the community at large. And so I grabbed that thing and started watching the videos. It was VHS at the time, if you remember what those things are. It wasn't DVD, and just started going through there and going, okay, I want to be equipped to be able to care for friends who have gone through and will go through divorce. And so sat down at breakfast with Todd Wagner and some other folks to talk about what it might then look like for me to come on full-time staff and lead in that area. And I remember Todd looking at me and just saying, hey, Wes, what do you believe about divorce and remarriage? And with all sincerity and with a ton of 20-something-year-old confidence, I go, I don't really know, but I'll figure it out. And Todd literally stopped the breakfast. He goes, hey, we're done. We're done with this conversation. And until you figure out what you believe about this topic, we really can't have a serious conversation about what it looks like for you to lead in this area of ministry. And so I walked away from that breakfast humbled, first of all, and then secondly, with a mission, because I went, you know what, you're absolutely right. And his statement was, hey, you're going to make friends with, you know, some people who are going to go through a divorce and go through the difficulty and the trials of it all, and your heart of compassion is going to win over what is the objective reality and truth of God's word if you're not prepared and if you're not ready. And so I spent the next handful of weeks just taking God's word and going through there and reading what others were saying about it and trying to understand, what does it mean? What should I believe? What does God's word teach about this topic? And then came back and had lunch with Todd and with Kyle Thompson, who was one of our elders at the time, and just said, hey, guys, here's what I think I understand is my conviction now of what God's word says. And so that was kind of the genesis, really, of the document that we're going to go through tonight, and what became kind of the statement that we made pastorally about marriage and divorce and remarriage and all that, and that we have continued to pray through and craft over the years, because we want to, if you're not familiar with Watermark, one of our core values is that we want to be biblically based, which just means that where God's word is firm, we want to stand firm. Where it's flexible, we want to be flexible. And so divorce and remarriage, I'll just say this, kind of exists within this gray area where it is not, there are good, godly people who believe on different ends of the spectrum as it relates to this topic. And yet, as God's word tells the church leaders, hey, you are called to shepherd the flock of God among you, what that implies then to the leaders of the church is, hey, you have to understand and come to some convictions about how you are going to shepherd that flock based off of your understanding of God's word, based off of the scriptures that are there. What are your personal convictions? And so one of the best things that a church leadership team can do is to get to a place where they go, hey, we believe this is how we want to lead the flock, and not just kind of figure it out on the fly. And so what we're going to go through tonight is really just what we have come to understand is where God's word, we think, stands firm. There are some areas of what we're going to talk about that are really clear. And then there's going to be some other areas where we just go, hey, this is kind of a gray area, but here's where we kind of fall out on that. And we want to help you guys to understand that. And so my friend Blake Holmes, who maybe some of you guys know, he's on staff here, but several years ago, his son, he has four kids, right? Four kids. And his son, Gage, his only son, was about 4 years old and was diagnosed with leukemia. So it was just kind of the shock that you can only imagine, right? If you've ever been in a situation like that of hearing a doctor say, hey, your son has leukemia. And, you know, what Blake and his family ended up doing, obviously, was doing everything they could to treat that leukemia, and which entailed them spending days upon days, months, up on the ninth floor of the children's wing or at Children's Hospital, right, the oncology department up there. And one of the things that Blake, after all of that, and just to kind of fast forward and give you the happy ending to that story, is that Gage went through those treatments and was able to go into the remission and hasn't had any traces of leukemia in his system since then. And so by God's grace, the Lord did that. But that was obviously a really difficult time for the Holmes family as they went through that. And one of the things that Blake said that I'll never forget, he just goes, hey, you don't want to figure out your theology on the ninth floor of the children's hospital. You don't want to have to figure out, what do I believe about God, while you're watching your son get poked and prodded and you're wondering whether he's going to make it another day. You don't want to decide what you believe about God, because the emotions and the mental turmoil and all that will tell you all kinds of things, and they may or may not be true. And so this topic, I would just say, is one of those topics that unfortunately a lot of us don't spend a whole lot of time before we're on the ninth floor, if you will, of Children's Hospital, thinking about what does God think about marriage? What does he believe about divorce? How does he view the idea of remarriage? And while it would be, while we do here at Watermark with our pre-married ministry and re-engage and all those things, we try to help people think about these things before they even get into marriage. The reality is most people don't think about this until they come to crisis times. And so I don't know where you are. I don't know who all is in this room, and maybe some of you have given serious study to this. Maybe some of you aren't familiar with the Bible. This is all kind of new to you, but you're here because you heard there's some people here who love you and want to help you walk through a really difficult season in life. And so here's what I want to tell you, and then we're going to pray and dive in. What I want you to know is that there is a God in heaven who loves you deeply. And because he loves you, just like any loving father would, he is telling us, hey, there is a way that you can experience life to the full. And in order to experience life to the full, there are some things that you are going to have to set boundaries in place, right? That as I think about my kids, I don't tell my kids, hey, go enjoy, my son, my oldest, he loves soccer. I have never told him in 14 years of his life, hey, you know what? I think the middle of I-75 is a great place to play soccer about 3 o'clock in the afternoon or so. Why not? Well, because I'm a good daddy, I think, right? And I don't want to see my son get hurt. And so I say, hey, let's go play soccer, but here's where we play soccer, right? And we build fences in certain places so that we can have even some of the security of that. And that's what God in his loving kindness has done for us on any number of topics, including this one. Because he loves us, because he is for us, he said, hey, I want to speak into this so that you might know the way to go. And so the goal of tonight is just to kind of walk through what does God have to say about this topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and then to give you guys an opportunity to consider these things together. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive in, okay? So, Lord, we thank you that you are a good and loving God, and that you love your children. And as any good father would, you have set boundaries in place. You've told us where to go, where not to go. You've told us where there is life. And you've told us that, man, there is death and destruction in this direction. And so, God, we thank you that you have spoken and that you've spoken clearly. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight you would help us just to hear from you and to learn from you, to learn from your word, to learn more about your character and of who you are. And so, God, I thank you for these friends. I thank you, Lord, that they have been here in divorce care now for several weeks, Lord, experiencing, I hope, in very tangible ways, the love of God through the faithful servants who are leading and facilitating discussion at the tables and all that. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight would just be another testimony of your love and your grace to them. And so, Lord, use our time together, we pray. And do it all for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I think at your tables, you're going to have kind of Watermark's statement of divorce and remarriage. And so you don't have to refer to that now. Some of you may want to, and some of you may not want to. And you may just want to listen and take notes. Whenever I have given this or talked with someone about this statement, typically I give it to them, and what I would love to do, and I don't get the luxury of doing, unfortunately, is to sit at a table with you over a cup of coffee and go, hey, let's just talk about this and have a dialogue. So I'm going to try to do that from the stage with a microphone on and do my best in that, but you have some faithful leaders at your tables who are going to have a chance to do that later on. But anytime I did that, usually before I would have coffee with them, I would say, hey, I'm going to hand you this document, and what you're going to notice on there is you're going to notice a ton of scripture references. And so before you read one word on here, what I would ask you to do is just go through there and maybe take a sheet of notebook paper and just write down all the scripture references. And then once you've written them all down, then set this paper aside, grab your Bible, open up to those passages, and just read them for themselves, kind of at face value. And spend some time just with God's Word and just see, what does God's Word have to say? And then after that, then grab this piece of paper and go, okay, this is how Watermark has come to an understanding of this, or perhaps another theologian or another pastor at your church, you can sit down with them and go, hey, what do you believe and what do you think? And so I would tell you that one of your homework assignments ought to be that sometime this week you just do that. Grab a piece of notebook paper, write these verses down, and grab a Bible, and just go through there and just read those. And just jot down for yourself, hey, this is what I heard that scripture saying, here's what I think, here's the conclusion that maybe I come to. And then believe this, that God speaks through his word, and he's given us his spirit. And if you are a believer and a follower of Christ, that spirit lives within you. And so listen. Listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to you as you go through that. But I just want to commend that to you as an exercise this week, that you just spend some time looking at God's word. And the reason for that is just simply this, that this whole marriage thing, this was God's idea from the beginning, right? This is God's idea from the beginning. And if this is his idea, and if he is the one who designed it, as we'll talk about here in a minute, then he knows the way that it is intended to work best. And his way is best. And so as a guy, I was sharing with the leaders a minute ago, as a guy who talks with parents a lot of times, I always have parents come up to me and go, hey, where should I read in the Bible to help me, you know, become a really good father, young dad who's just about to have his first, you know, baby. He's like, hey, what should I read, you know, or moms that come up and go, man, we're really struggling with our kiddo at home, where should I read? And I usually tell them, well, look, the best place to start in all the Bible for parenting is Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1. And then if you'll just start reading, and if you'll get to about Revelation 22, then you're going to have a great idea of parenting. And the reason I say that, though there are passages that we go to that are mile markers in there, the reality is God identifies himself as a father, right? He identifies himself as a father, which means that every act of God from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22 is the act of a father. And so if I want to learn how to be a good father, I want to follow the perfect father's example. Well, one of the other ways that God identifies himself, he says, look, I am the bridegroom who is coming for his bride. And so if we want to understand marriage, then it's kind of the same thing. We start in Genesis 1:1, and we start reading, and then we get to Revelation 22. Guess what Revelation 22 ends with? A wedding of the bridegroom coming back for his bride. And so we see throughout the scriptures that the way that God interacts with his people is as a bridegroom, a faithful groom. And he responds to both the faithful bride as well as the unfaithful bride. He responds to the great times in marriage that are worthy of celebrating, and he responds to the really difficult times in marriage where that bride is anything but what she promised to be. And so our God interacts with us in that way. So we don't have time to go Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22 tonight. But it's one of the reasons why we would commend to you that you want to be a student of this book. That you want to be a student of this book. And to abide with God through his word, to understand that. So there you go. So just read your Bible and you're going to be good. But what we're going to do tonight is we're going to walk through some of those mile markers. and just some of those moments in the scriptures where God speaks really clearly. And so the first one is just in Genesis 2, right? In Genesis 2, 18 through 25, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone.'" Now I'll stop here just really quickly and just want to point this out to you, that it says that it is not good for the man to be alone. Whose idea was that? It's God's idea, right? Adam didn't come to God and went, "Hey, God, I think you forgot something." It says that God looked and he said, "No, it is not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. And so I will create for him a helper," it says. "I will make him a helper fit for him." "Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he could call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." And so what we see here is that God is the initiator of marriage. This was his idea from the beginning. He is the designer of it. And he designed it in a very specific way that we believe that the Bible clearly teaches that the Lord, in his creation of Adam and Eve as husband and wife, so designed marriage that it should be lifelong, covenantal, monogamous, and between a male and a female. And so we don't get to, a lot of the terminology being thrown around these days is to redefine marriage. And yet, the only person who can redefine marriage is the one who defined it in the first place. And so far, he has not spoken and said, "Yes, let's go redefine this thing." He has said, "No, this is his plan." And in fact, what we see in the New Testament is Jesus reaffirming this. So some people have gone, "Well, okay, well, that was the Old Testament, and maybe that's out of date, and maybe there's some new." But when Jesus comes on the scene, he's questioned about it. He's questioned about it. And so Matthew chapter 19 is another passage of Scripture that you're going to want to spend some time in. And we're going to spend some time in tonight. But in Matthew chapter 19, it says that the Pharisees came up to Jesus and they tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And notice how Jesus answered. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And so what Jesus did in that moment with the Pharisees was he went straight back to Genesis 2, and he just reaffirmed, hey, nothing has changed, guys. Thousands of years have gone by, and guess what? God's word is still true, and nothing has changed. This is God's intention from the beginning, that a man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, again, this is what God does. God initiates this. What he has done, let no man tear asunder. That is God's word. And that was God's design for marriage from the beginning. So God initiated it. God designed it. God is the one. There is some miraculous, I don't understand it fully, but there is something that happens in those moments or those weddings that you've been to where the two become one flesh through the covenant of marriage. And a covenant, by the way, is not a contract, right? God didn't establish a contract that said, okay, now we're going to do this, and if you do this, then I'll do this. That's what a contract is. A covenant is, no, this is my part regardless. And God, in the same way, has entered into a covenant with us. He entered into a covenant with his people, Israel. He's entered into a covenant with us, the church, through Jesus Christ. And in Romans, it talks about the fact that even if some were faithless, God will not be faithless. He will remain faithful. And Paul says, look, let God be true and everyone a liar, but God is going to stay true. Why? Because God is a covenant-keeping God. And a covenant is not dependent on the behavior of the other party. It is a covenant. And so this is what God designed. So marriage was uniquely created by God for the display of his glory. And that's really important for us to understand too, that God did this to show off who he is. And so anytime we try to take something that shows off, by the way, I would just say this, it's one of the reasons that the enemy that we believe is a very real enemy, why he attacks marriage the way that he does is because he knows that marriage is one of the primary ways that the lost world sees a reflection of the love and sacrifice and goodness of God. It's through healthy marriages where a man and a wife are mutually submitting to one another in a way that that the world just goes, man, that's crazy. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? And the only reason is because we are followers of this one man named Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. And so the enemy comes after that. And so that's what marriage is. It is designed to be a lifelong covenant relationship, monogamous and between a male and a female. And so what about divorce? What about divorce? Where did divorce come in? Well, what we see, obviously, that's Genesis 2 that we just looked at, right? And I don't know if you know this, but Genesis 2 is frequently followed by Genesis 3. And so Genesis 3 happened, quite unfortunately, where we see the enemy come into the garden. And he begins to whisper lies to Eve and causes her to question God's goodness and whether he can really be trusted. And oh, by the way, he continues to whisper those same lies to us. He continues to whisper lies of going, hey, can God really be, is his way really best? Is his design for marriage really the best way? Did he really say that this is how it should be? I mean, these are all the words that Eve heard. Did God really say that you shall not eat of that fruit? And so because fallenness and brokenness entered the world, then we find that this thing called divorce entered the world. And we believe that this was never God's intention, that divorce was not his intention for marriage. And yet, God did what any loving father would do is that he made a provision so that within the brokenness of our world, that people could not be taken advantage of and hurt in ways that didn't honor God. And so Jesus continues that dialogue with the Pharisees that we started in Matthew chapter 19. So he answered them, right? He answered them from Genesis 2, and he told them, look, this is what God said. It hasn't changed. And the Pharisees come back, and they said, well, then why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so, he said. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so Jesus speaks and he goes, look, God is not, and this is really important for us, God is not some naive God who just is kind of living some Mary Poppins life or Pollyanna life or whatever it is. I'm showing my age, but right? He's not just some God that's just like, oh, everything's fine and it's all going to be great and just kind of skip through the fields. God knows the brokenness of this world. Not only does he know, but he entered into the brokenness of this world. That's why Jesus is even having a dialogue, right? Because he was on earth. He left his perfect home in heaven to come to earth to deal with, you know, nincompoops like the Pharisees and like me. And he enters in and he has this conversation to say, hey, look, this is not the way that it was intended to be. But God, because he's not just some fuddy-duddy who doesn't understand the reality of your situation, goes, I understand. I understand that there's brokenness in this world. And so I'm going to make a provision. And it's going to come through divorce, that this is a provision for when someone is not abiding to the word of God. When someone has said, hey, I don't really care what God has to say, I'm going to go and do my own thing. That Jesus said it because of the hardness of their heart. And so here's what I want to tell you is that divorce, we're going to talk through some of the, if you will, the allowances for divorce. But let me just say this, 100% of the time, every divorce that has ever happened in the history of mankind has happened for one reason, and it is the hardness of heart. Every divorce that has happened because of the hardness of heart. It's what Jesus said, and it is the reality. Now, what do I mean by that? It means that because of marriage is between two people, that two people have a responsibility in that. And if any one of those two people says, you know what, I don't really care what God has to say, I'm going to do my own thing, that is, by definition, hardness of heart, that when that person begins to act that way, they separate from what God intended. And so when Jesus looks at him, he goes, look, Moses didn't want to give you this, but he knew that you guys are numbskulls and that you're going to think you know better than God does. And when you go your own way, we want to make sure that we understand that when you go your own way, that there are consequences for going your own way. And that the victims, if you will, of the person who goes the own way, we want to make provision for them. Ladies, I would just tell you that a lot of what we see happening here in Deuteronomy when God gives that law to Moses was pretty revolutionary for an ancient world that didn't value women. And yet God valued women so much that he said, look, we want to make a provision here because we know that women's livelihood and their well-being is so tied to their husbands that if a husband abandons a wife, that she's left with nothing. And so God in his kindness saw the brokenness of this world, and he did what God always does when he sees the brokenness of the world, is he comes in and he says, I have a solution for that. I have a solution. And in this case, Jesus acknowledges, and it's not the ideal. It's not what God intended. But God, out of his loving kindness, made a provision. So divorce is 100% all the time the result of unrepentant sin. And I would say it this way too, and you maybe have heard Todd Wagner, our senior pastor, say this. It is impossible for two people who are fully surrendered to the Spirit of God to have irreconcilable differences. It's impossible. Because if our spirits, if two people are united to the Spirit of God is not divided in and of himself. And so if we are both listening to God's word and God's spirit, guess what? We will be united in heart and mind. And so anytime there's a divorce, it means that one or both parties have said, hey, God, I understand your way, and I don't really care, and I'm going to go my own way. Or, more likely than not, I don't understand your way, and I think my way is better, and so I'm going to go my own way. And it's the hardness of heart. And so what the scriptures do then is that they do provide allowances for divorce. And so we want to talk through three of these really quickly. Well, let me back up one half step because I do think this is really important. That divorce was not necessarily intended to be a period at the end of a sentence. It wasn't meant to be the end at the end of a book. That divorce was, and I'll just read straight from our statement because I think it says it really well. It says it can serve as a severe mercy that will ultimately lead to less sin and eventual restoration of the relationship. That when divorce comes into play in a very real time in 2018, and a divorce that has been been under the counsel of godly men and women, leaders within the church, that oftentimes it is the absolute last resort as a means to bring about a severe mercy, okay? And severe mercy, I love that terminology. It just means, look, this is still God's mercy, and it hurts. God's mercy at times hurts, but is intended to bring us back to repentance. Romans 2 says it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And can we just all acknowledge that sometimes kindness doesn't look like kindness? I have four kids, and if you're a parent, you know that there are times where you are trying to be kind to your children, and they think that you have just robbed them of all eternal joy and goodness, right? Because they are confident that they know better than you. And yet it is not kind for me to say to any of my children, yes, sweet darling, have all the candy you want tonight. You should be fine, right? It is not a kindness to them to say, yes, have ice cream for breakfast this morning, and I'm sure your day at school will be just dandy. It's not kind. I know what's on the other side of that ice cream coma, and it's not fun. But it doesn't feel like kindness to them. And so one of the things that God does is he allows us to experience his mercy in ways that oftentimes are painful. Oftentimes painful to draw us back to himself. C.S. Lewis said that pain is the megaphone that God screams at us at times to get our attention. And divorce at times can be a megaphone that God uses in the life of an individual to go, what in the world am I doing? What am I thinking? And so God makes provision. He makes allowances. And so The first allowance that's there, if you have the sheet in front of you, you'll see, is just in the idea of sexual immorality. And so we've already read Matthew 19, 7 through 9. I'll read it again, just the last verse in verse 9. Says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so we see in here Jesus making allowance. Hey, we see that sexual immorality is one of the things that might trigger divorce. Now, let me make this abundantly clear. What Jesus is not saying is he's not saying, here's your command. Whenever there's sexual immorality, divorce your spouse. That is not what he says, okay? And in fact, what he is not saying is, hey, here's my recommendation. That's not what he says here either. When we read the text and we understand exactly what he says, he's just saying, look, this is one of the reasons why divorce may become a reality. Now, there's some debate with the scholars of what exactly was Jesus referring to. We were just talking about it back there. In the New Testament times, there was the betrothal. So Joseph was betrothed to Mary, right? Or Mary was betrothed to Joseph. They weren't quite married, and yet he thought because she was pregnant, like anyone would assume, that because she was pregnant, she had been unfaithful to him because he knew that he hadn't made that baby with her. Right? And so he assumed that. And so he said, I'm going to divorce her and use that term divorce. And so some people think that this, some scholars think that this is not even a reference to once the marriage has been consummated and the covenant is established, but even before that. Okay? And so I'm not sure either. Some scholars would say that. And others would say, no, I think Jesus very much had in mind when a marriage had been fully consummated, that this was one of the reasons that there was allowance for divorce. But even if it is true, either one of those, Jesus is not commanding it, he's not recommending it. And so what you'll see in our statement is that what we understand about the character and nature of God and the way that he interacts with his people is that even when there is unfaithfulness and even when there is infidelity, that God continued to push back in and say, look, my heart and my first step always is to be reconciled in a relationship with my children. And so we see this in places like Jeremiah 3. We see it in books like the book of Hosea. We see God continually going back to an unfaithful bride and saying, hey, I still love you, and I want to reconcile to you. And so even in the midst of that, God himself has put himself in a place of going, look, I have entered back into a relationship where I anticipate that perhaps this person is going to be unfaithful again, and yet because I love you and because I am a faithful God, I will continue to love you as I'm calling you to love others. And so even in cases of adultery and marriage, divorce is never the first option, and it is rarely the final one. Meaning that even when divorce is done and over with, that we don't see this at Watermark and go, okay, well, that's just done, and now we don't have to worry about that anymore. We go, no, this is potentially a part of the process. Now, what we don't want to do, what we don't want to be guilty of, is just flippantly going, just it's going to be fine. You ought to just go back in there. No, what you'll see even in our statement is that our desire is to go, hey, who comes alongside of you? Who comes around you? Who supports you in the midst of that? Who helps you? Because if it were me and my spouse is unfaithful, I know how I would want to respond. And I need others who will help me and walk alongside of me, who will support me, who will point me to truth when I don't want to be pointed to truth. And I need other people to walk alongside of my spouse to help them and to hold them accountable. That if they are truly saying, look, I'm sorry and I want to be reconciled to you, that, okay, well, are they doing the things that people who are genuinely sorry and repentant and genuinely want to be reconciled, that they're doing those things? And so building a support system around us, pastorally, that is the call, right? Is that we want to come alongside of people and hold them to a biblical standard while also holding their hand and saying, hey, I love you, I'm with you, and I'm for you. That is the role of the church. That's the role of the church. It's why the church is so important in the midst of this. And so sexual immorality was never intended to be the permission slip that we just get. We just go, okay, good, I can kind of check that box, and we're done. That's not how God intended for it. But he did acknowledge, hey, look, this is a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a big pain. It is a big wound that comes. And so God, because he is a good and faithful God, acknowledges that with this. And so sexual immorality is one of the reasons why perhaps divorce would be considered. And then the second thing is abandonment. Now, we see this in 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, as we look at God's word, Paul is speaking here, and he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, which, by the way, is just Paul just saying, I'm not Jesus, I'm Paul, but I'm saying it. And we believe that all scripture is inspired by God, and so this is not Paul saying, hey, God didn't say this, this is just me. He's just saying, the Lord, meaning this isn't Jesus. I'm not quoting Jesus directly, okay? So don't get hung up on that and go, oh, look, well, Paul says it's not the Lord. No, he's just saying Jesus didn't say this directly, but God is now speaking through Paul. And so this is the word of the Lord, of God, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And so what God is, let me give you a little bit of the context here. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is writing to a church that is very much a church that it's brand new, right? Basically, everybody in this church is a brand new believer, meaning that by the time he wrote this, anybody who had trusted in Christ and became a Christian, that you know, they had been a Christian for a matter of just a handful of years, which meant that they were all coming out of, I grew up in the church, I trusted Christ when I was 6 years old. There wasn't one of those in the church at Corinth, okay? Every one of them, and in fact, Corinth was like Vegas on steroids. So Corinth was known as, hey man, this is not a great place. This is where all kinds of evil and debauchery and everything is going on. And so all these people that Paul's writing to have been rescued out of a life of debauchery, right? But many of them were married when they were rescued out of that, and the spouse, their spouse is not, what he's saying here is when that spouse hasn't trusted in Christ, what do I do then? And so if we want to go back and understand that God's word tells us that, hey, a believer should not be yoked to an unbeliever, meaning that if I have a friend who is dating and he says, hey, I'm dating a girl and she's not a follower of Christ, I can go, well, I can tell you right now, God doesn't want you to do that because it says right here in 2 Corinthians 6 that you don't want to do that. And yet these guys are going, well, look, I didn't know that. I was a non-believer. I became a believer. Now what do? I'm married to a non-believer. And so what Paul was trying to say is, look, you as a believer, as a follower of Christ, you be faithful. You be faithful. You stay in that marriage. You love as Christ has loved the church. You do that. This is your responsibility. Your responsibility as a follower of Christ. But if an unbeliever does what unbelievers have a tendency to do, which is to say, I don't believe in God. I don't acknowledge God. I don't acknowledge God's way. And they begin to say, hey, I'm going to go my own way. And if that results in them saying, hey, I don't want to be married to you anymore, then let them leave. Let them leave. Now, again, what Paul says within the context of all this even is he's going, but look, you don't know, believer, that your life of faithfulness won't be the thing that God might use to reach them. And so you continue to love and you continue to lead. And you continue to give sacrificially as Jesus has given to you. And so, but Paul acknowledges, hey, we as the church, we're not called to hold accountable someone who is not filled with the Spirit of God. And so they're going to do what they are going to do. But you, believer, you cannot leave them. But if they leave you, then be free. Be free. And so that's where we would say that abandonment is another allowance that the scriptures give for divorce. And so though the quote-unquote mixed marriage may end in divorce, the believing spouse is not given permission to initiate divorce. That's what Paul says very clearly in this passage, that is not within the believing spouse's responsibility. And we'll talk more about this in a second, but I'm using the word responsibility very purposefully tonight. And I'll just interject it here, because so often what we want to do is, hey, tell me what my rights are. We live in a country that is based off of the Bill of Rights, and we are big fans of what are our rights, right? The right of free speech, the right to practice religion. These are my rights. And yet when we become believers, guess what we do is that we lay down our rights and we pick up our responsibilities. We pick up our responsibilities. And so when Paul is talking here to the church in Corinth, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 19, he's saying, look, I think you're asking the wrong question. You want to know, what do I have the right to do? And believers and followers of Christ always ask the question, what is my responsibility? What am I called to do? Not what do I have the right to do, but what am I called to do? And so the first reason that divorce may come into play is because of sexual immorality. The second reason is the abandonment of an unbeliever. And then the third one is the issue of abuse. And this is obviously a very sensitive one. And I want to say as emphatically as I can, and I don't know that I can say it as emphatically as is necessary, is that we don't ever believe that it is okay for anyone to abuse anyone and for that person to remain in a place where they keep themselves in danger, and especially where they would keep a child in danger. And so I'm going to read straight from this statement because I think it says it better than I can. It says, where obvious danger exists for either a spouse or child, we support the execution of all appropriate means to bring the abuse to an immediate halt, an immediate halt. Do you hear that? Please hear that if this is part of your story. An immediate halt, including separation, church discipline, police action, a court order, and other kinds of intervention by church members, family, and friends. When all means of biblical intervention have been deployed and yet denied by the unrepentant spouse, he or she will then be treated as an unbeliever. Now, this is where we get into Matthew chapter 18. So in Matthew 18, we talk about this a lot here at Watermark of just, hey, how do we interact with someone who is living in sin, that they are perpetually going back to their sin. And so the scriptures tell us in Matthew 18 that if you find your brother caught in sin, you go to him and just one-on-one. And so within a marriage relationship, that's a husband and wife talking about this, going, hey, I don't see you being who you say you want to be as a follower of Christ. And yet if I say that to my wife and her response is, well, I don't really care what you think, and I don't really care what God thinks, my responsibility then, according to Matthew 18, is to gather other believers who we are in accountable relationships with to say, hey, will you come and will you talk with my wife with me for two reasons? One, because I think she's being hard-headed. And two, because maybe I'm in the wrong here and I need others to say, hey, Wes, I think you're out of line here. And so now I'm bringing other believers around me to support me. That's what Matthew 18 says. And then the third step of that is, and then if they are still unrepentant in that moment and the community agrees collectively that, hey, there is a hardness of heart here, then the church begins to treat them as a non-believer. And so in the case of an abusive relationship where a spouse continues to abuse despite repeated admonitions that they will not do this, and despite whatever safety measures need to be employed in that they continue to behave that way, then we say, hey, you are an unrepentant spouse, and we are treating you as a non-believer. Which then means that if that abusive spouse says, well, then to heck with you, and I'm going to divorce you, we'll go, well, that's what non-believers do. According to 1 Corinthians 7, we're not surprised, and so leave. Why wouldn't you? Makes sense. In which case, for the believing spouse, we would say, this is an allowance that God has made provision for in his word and has acknowledged, hey, this is a real symptom of the darkness of our world, of the nature of sin within our world. And when this comes into play, God and his kindness has made provision. And so we never, never call people to stay in abusive relationships. And any church or people who do are not listening to God's word. God does not, I've heard Todd say this, and he says it so well, but that God did not create this book of obedience so that men and women of disobedience can hide behind it and say, well, but your Bible says you have to stay with me. Do you understand that? And too often people have misused this book, and they've said, well, this is what it looks like. In their physical intimacy, husbands have abused this book, and they say, well, look what 1 Corinthians 7 says, where it says, do not deny the rights of a husband. And yet if a husband is not tender and kind and compassionate with his wife in a way that leads to her saying, hey, look, I want to be with my husband, and he is abusive and manipulative about that. God didn't write 1 Corinthians 7 so that an abusive and manipulative husband can hide behind what 1 Corinthians 7 says. Because God is a God of love and of kindness and of sacrifice and compassion, all the things that we pray that every husband should be. And so in an abusive relationship, we don't want disobedient men and women hiding behind a book of obedience that calls us to lay down our lives for our spouses. And so abuse could be, within the counsel of the community, we would say abuse might be a reason why divorce would come into play. And so that's kind of the biblical teaching on divorce as we see it. And then lastly, what we want to talk about is just what does God's word then say about remarriage? Now, this is the area where, as I mentioned earlier, that there are gray areas in the scripture, and we would all acknowledge that this is one of those gray areas, and that there are good godly men and women who have come to different conclusions than we have about what does God's word have to say on this topic. And yet, again, what we have... what is appropriate for us to do is to go to God's word, to build our convictions based off of God's word, and then to lead the flock here at Watermark through those convictions. And so as the elders have wrestled through this, and as we as a staff have wrestled through this, we have gone to 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11 as one of the passages. And so here's what I do want to say is that you will not find, and most scholars would agree with this, even the ones who are on different ends of the spectrum, that you will not find a whole lot of talk in the scriptures about remarriage. It's almost as though the early church didn't even think of this as a concept, because you just don't see it. Paul doesn't talk about it very explicitly. Jesus doesn't refer to it. Even in Matthew 19, where it talks about, where he says, let me find it here real quick. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Some people want to say, well, look, Jesus said if they've committed adultery, then I can remarry. And yet Greek scholars would say, no. If you're diagramming that sentence, that exception clause doesn't point to anything about remarriage. It's just talking about why someone may need to divorce someone. And so Jesus doesn't even really refer to it except, quite frankly, in kind of a negative light. And so we want to be really cautious about what do we do with these texts and how do we understand it. And so as we have processed through this and as we've prayed through and as we've sought God's word and as we look at passages like 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11, we see this in that passage. It says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And so probably the most explicit statement on remarriage in all of Scripture is right there. And it says that they should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to their spouse. That's the call of the believer. And so we would say that freedom to remarry is not determined by the guilt or the innocence of either spouse, whether either spouse is a believer or not, nor by whether divorce happened before or after either spouse's conversion. And so we don't look at those, all those allowances for divorce are not then kind of the green light for, okay, now I can get married. And as we look at it and as we search the scriptures and as we look at, again, as I mentioned at the very beginning, kind of Genesis to Revelation, we see the character and nature of God. We see a God who continues to be faithful and who continues to be a reconciling God, who's saying that we are his ambassadors, saying, be reconciled to God. And in fact, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you wonder, what's my job description, what's my job title? In 2 Corinthians 5, it is that you're an ambassador for Christ and that your job is to carry out the ministry of reconciliation. And first and foremost, what that is, hey, be reconciled to God. And so even in the case of a non-believer who has abandoned a believer, we are saying to that believer, hey, remain single and pray to God that they might be reconciled first and foremost to the God of the universe. We're not so worried about whether they're going to be reconciled to you or not right now. They need to be reconciled to God. That is their deepest problem. And so pray towards that end. Love and sacrificially give towards that end. In ways that will go, man, what in the world are you doing? You're my ex-spouse and you're treating me with kindness and with respect, and I don't understand. Why not? Well, because We're calling them to be reconciled to the God who has treated us with love and kindness and respect while we were still his enemies. Romans chapter 5. While we were still his enemies, God reconciled himself to us. His enemies. God reconciled himself to us. And so that is, we believe, the call and the responsibility of the believer. And so when we believe then that the only time that remarriage is appropriate is when either the previous spouse has remarried themselves and reconciliation is completely closed off, because we would not advise you to go break up that marriage so that they could be reconciled to you, or where a spouse has been deceased. And so those are what, as we think about weddings that we do here, and as we counsel with couples who are perhaps dating someone who has been divorced or who are divorced themselves and considering remarriage, our counsel is always going to be based off the bias of, is reconciliation a possibility? Because where reconciliation is a possibility, we are going to call you, believer, you follower of Christ, to remain at what I think you'll see in some of the videos, at this line of reconciliation. This line of reconciliation says, look, I am willing, by God's grace and his kindness in my life, I am willing to be reconciled to one who has been reconciled to God, who is no longer an active rebellion to God, but who is coming back in a heart of repentance to the heart of God, first and foremost. And then if it's his will, to me as their spouse. And we believe this is what the scriptures call us to. And so just to wrap up tonight, I want to look and just acknowledge that, one, what I've just said is not what I would like to say, if I'm being really honest. It's not what in my flesh I would just go, hey, if I were just going to try to win a popularity contest, I wouldn't have said any of that probably to this room. But that's not my job. And it's not my responsibility as a follower of Christ and as your brother in Christ. My responsibility is to say, hey, God loves you. God loves you. And because he loves you so much, he has shown you the way. And so be reconciled to God in all the ways that it's up to you to be reconciled to. You can't reconcile your spouse to God, but you can look at yourself in the mirror and in the mirror of God's word on a daily basis and go, God, are we okay? Where am I choosing to go my own way? Where am I choosing to do my own thing? Where am I being rebellious? God, will you show me that? And then, Lord, will you draw me back to yourself? Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me. And if there is, Lord, will you just lead me back? Lead me back. That's the call and the responsibility of every believer. And we see it through the perfect example of our Savior. And so just to close tonight, I love Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is this beautiful summary of who our Savior is. That if we call ourselves Christians, the word Christian means that I am a little Christ. I am an imitator of Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 2, we see this amazing description of who Jesus is. And look who it says that he is, beginning in verse 5. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, what did Christ Jesus do? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What did Jesus do? Jesus did not enter into our world saying, okay, God, what are my rights here? No, it says the exact opposite, that he entered into the world saying, God, I'm leaving behind all of my rights as God. Do you see what it says there in verse 5? That though he was God, he said, you know what? Yes, I could go down in all of my holiness and wipe clean every enemy of God that exists on the planet. That is my right as God. And yet I will not do that because I am a good and loving and faithful God. And so I will set aside my rights as a God of justice, and I will take up my responsibility as a God of love and of grace. And I'll give that love and grace to the enemies of God. I'll give it to them freely. All the way to being obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so there's this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is kneeling and he is He is sweating drops of blood in anguish because he knows what is coming. And he looks at his father. And what Jesus could have done, he could have said, you know what, God? This isn't my death to die. It's not my right. My right is that I get to be with you, God. And so I'm not going to do this whole death thing. That sounds really awful. Being separated from you sounds really awful. And it's my right, God, just to be back with you. And what Jesus said is, hey, Father, if there's any other way, it would be really great right about now. Soldiers are marching in on the garden. But what does Jesus say? Look, not my will. I want yours to be done, God. Let yours be done. And Jesus laid down his rights as God, and he took up his responsibility as the God of love. And then he's called all of his followers to do the same. Hey, lay down your rights. Lay down your rights. When Jesus was asked by a teacher of the law, he was saying, you know, he came to Jesus in Luke, and he said, all right, teacher, tell me, what's the greatest commandment? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And the teacher thought, I got it. So who's my neighbor? And you remember what Jesus did? Jesus said, okay, hey, I'm so glad you asked that question. Let me tell you a story, which makes perfect sense, by the way, right? Just tell a story. And he begins to tell a story. And he tells a story of the Good Samaritan. And you remember what he says? So if you're familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan, the man is beat up on the side of the road. The priest comes by, sees the man beat up by the side of the road, passes by. The Levite comes by, sees the man beat up on the side of the road, and passes by. And then the Samaritan, the dirtiest of all dirty to that Jewish crowd, comes strolling by, and he sees the man on the side of the road, and he goes and he tends to his wounds, and he picks him up, and he puts him on his donkey, and he takes him to the inn so that he can be taken care of, and says, hey, I'll pay whatever needs to be paid. And it's this beautiful story, and I'll go, oh, man, that's so great. And then Jesus says, he turns the question on the teacher of the law. Because the teacher of the law said, hey, who is my neighbor? And what Jesus said is, hey, you asked the wrong question. The right question is, who am I called to be a neighbor to? Because he says, hey, which one of those men was a neighbor? In other words, which one of those men would you want to have been your neighbor had you been beat up and bloodied and left on the side of the road? And they all went, well, the Samaritan guy. Because, yeah, that's you. That's you. And so instead of wondering, is it my right to say, well, that person's my neighbor, and that's not, the question is, okay, God, what does it look like for me to be a faithful neighbor to those that have hurt me, to those who have wounded me, to those that maybe don't deserve it? That man that was beat up bloody on the side of the road was probably a Jew in Jesus' story. It's who Jesus intended for him to be, and that Samaritan knew full well that that man in that ditch who's beat up and bloodied on the side of the road, that that man didn't love Samaritans. And that if he was awake in conscience, he would say, get away from me, don't touch me, don't mess with me. And yet that Samaritan goes, yeah, I know that's how he would treat me, but he's my neighbor. I want to be a neighbor to him. And that is the responsibility that we have as followers of Christ, guys. Let's go, okay, God, what does it look like for me to be a neighbor? To love my spouse even in the midst of the brokenness and the hurt that that inevitably you guys are in this room because you're experiencing or have experienced. And we all acknowledge that. And God in his kindness is saying, hey, I will be with you. I'm not asking you to go do this on your own. I'm not asking you to do this in isolation. I'm surrounding you with others who love you and who care about you in this thing called divorce care in a church like Watermark or whatever church you might be from. And he's saying, hey, I want to come with you to help you to do what is unnatural and to love in the same way that Jesus loved us when he said, look, not my will, yours be done, Father. And if I have to die for them, I will die for them. Let me pray for you. So, Lord, we thank you that you are that kind of God. And I pray for these friends, God, that as they have an opportunity, like we all do, to reflect back to a world the goodness and kindness of a Savior and of the God who loves them. God, I pray that you would give them supernatural strength to be able to do that. in the face of difficulty and trial and broken relationships and hurt and wounds, God, I pray that you would give them the grace that they need to be faithful today, to know what it looks like to be a neighbor to their spouse, especially when they don't feel like being a neighbor. And God, I pray that you would give them wisdom and discernment on what that looks like and how to appropriately do that. Lord, I pray that they would surround themselves with biblical, wise counsel that will help them. And Lord, will you lead them and guide them? Lord, I pray for healing and restoration. As I know that many in this room, Lord, are just hurt. And they're wondering, God, if you still really love them. I pray that there's not one person that would walk out of this room tonight wondering, does God love me? I pray that they would know it. And if there's any doubt about it, that they would just look to the cross and they would see that God shows his love for us and that while we are still sinners, he died for us. So, Lord, we thank you for that expression of your love in the cross. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be ambassadors for you as you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Lindsay, anything I need to tell them, or Rick?
Thank you, Wes. That was wonderful. You all are now dismissed to your small groups.